Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. As we come to our passage for this morning, we have come to the last week of Christ's life before He goes to the cross to die to pay the price for the sins of all who would believe. Follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus, and answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now at face value, this is just another remarkable account of Jesus demonstrating his deity as the incarnate Son of God by giving sight to a blind man. You will remember that when John the Baptizer had been imprisoned for confronting Herod Antipas for his adulterous relationship with his half-brother's wife, John wanted to know the details of Christ's ministry. Jesus in Matthew 11 verse 5 told John's disciples to report to him that the blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so first and foremost, this is another miraculous display of the deity of Jesus Christ. But there's far more here than appears on the surface, and it will be our great joy, as always, to take this passage apart to see all that God has for us here in the text. This is also one of Jesus Christ's final healing miracles before his death, and the final one recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. Jesus will also reattach the ear of the high priest's slave Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in John 18, verse 10, undoing Peter's misguided attempt to defend Jesus. According to Matthew 21, verse 14, he would heal some in the temple after he drove out the merchants. It's also the next to last miracle recorded by Mark, the last one being the withering of the fig tree in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 20 and 21. Jesus, as we have learned, had blanketed the entire country of Israel with all types of miraculous displays of deity, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was who he claimed to be, the incarnate Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Now, what's interesting here is that in all the miracles recorded in Scripture, and you'll remember that the Apostle John tells us, John 21:25, that Jesus performed so many miracles that the world itself could not contain all of the miracles Jesus performed. Books written couldn't contain all of those miracles. So we only get a small percentage of the miracles Jesus has performed. But here's the point. It's only here in Mark that we learn the name of this man that Jesus heals. We'll learn why later. At face value, it also seems a bit random that Mark would include another routine miracle at this point in time, as Jesus is moving so resolutely toward his time in Jerusalem and his death on the cross. And yet this miracle fits perfectly into the context of these final details of chapter 10. It bookends this final section before Christ's Passion Week, this final section dealing with the attitude required by God for eternal life. You will remember that this section began back in verses 13 through 16 when Jesus blesses the little babies brought to him to teach his men and us that a man must be enabled by God to deny self, to become totally dependent on Jesus Christ alone, like a little baby is dependent, to be saved from the penalty of his sin. And then in verses 17 through 31, we learned about the rich young ruler who ran after Jesus and kneeled down at his feet. And you'll remember that he believed with the greatest sincerity that he was good enough to inherit eternal life. But he also knew that it was the only thing in his life that he lacked. And so he asked Jesus to tell him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life so that he could be saved from the penalty of his sin. The young man believes he's good enough, like Jesus, but Jesus points him to the law to tell him, no, you're not perfect and you're not holy like you need to be, and besides, you worship another God than the one true God. Jesus tests him to expose that false God by telling him to give up all that he had and follow him, but you'll remember that the young man walked away despondent because his earthly riches were more important to him than gaining eternal life. This, we learned, is the picture of a man foolishly trying to gain heaven in his own strength and in his own way, which, as you know, only gains a person an eternity in hell. Well, Jesus then took the 12 aside to teach them the emptiness of earthly wealth, which prompts Peter to ask him, well, then, who can be saved? If wealthy people are blessed by God, then who can be saved? Well, Jesus responds by explaining that it is impossible for any man to gain eternal life, that earthly wealth is an added hindrance because of the tendency of man to find sufficiency in what cannot satisfy or cannot last. And then, in verses 32 through 34, Jesus gave the 12 the most complete and specific description in all of the Gospels of the sacrifice he's about to make to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe in him for salvation from the penalty of sins. But then, in verses 35 through 45, we have this incomprehensible display of pride where James and John and their mother ask Jesus to seat one of them on his right hand and the other on his left, demonstrating that the 12 did not begin to understand the principle of dying to self and taking up one's cross to follow Jesus. James and John arrogantly ask Jesus to give them seats of prestige, honor, and power in what they wrongly believed was the coming kingdom. And again, Jesus has to explain to them the difference between independence and pride, which is the way of the world, and wholehearted humility and dependence on God for everything, which is the way of kingdom living. He said that if we want to be great, we must be small. If we want to be exalted, we must be abased. If we want to rule, we must serve. That's the way of the Savior. Now, our passage this morning then gives us the other bookend to verses 13 through 16. This whole passage on being totally dependent like a baby for salvation, to gain eternal life. Here, we meet a man, a beggar, a blind beggar, who is totally dependent on others to just survive in this life. This is the perfect picture. This blind beggar stands in stark contrast with the behavior of the disciples as they argue among themselves for status and for rank. This man was a beggar living on the street. The Jews believed him to be cursed by God because of his blindness. In the mentality of the Jews, he was the lowest of the low in terms of his status in life. In terms of public exaltation and status, he really could not get much lower. And so this is a profoundly important miracle as we see Jesus one more time literally, physically, and symbolically illustrate this most important principle that this most lowly man, the only possible God-enabled mentality required of God for salvation from one's sin and eternal life, is the brokenness and the humility and the self-denial of this man. He's the perfect picture. One of the things I love as you consider this entire section of Mark's gospel is that you can hear Peter's personality coming through as he recounted so vividly to Mark what he has witnessed firsthand from his time walking with his Lord and Savior. So important is this miracle because of what it portrays that critics of the Bible, as fueled by Satan, have seized on the different details of this miracle in each of the synoptic gospels in a useless attempt to prove contradictions in the Bible. As we'll see, the differing details only serve to clearly demonstrate the independence and different perspectives of each of the gospel authors. Here's our outline. Number one, the sad problem, which is sin. Number two, the sovereign provision, which is sight. And number three, the salvific proof, which is sanctification. First of all, the sad problem, sin. Look at verse 46. Then they came to Jerusalem. Stop right there. What's the question? Who's the they? Then they came to Jericho. Jericho. The they is the crowd composed of Jesus. You'll remember he's leading the way. The 12, then followers of Jesus, and then other Passover pilgrims from Galilee in the north, and now Perea, and now Jericho, joining in the procession up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. As this little group would pass through each town, more people would join in the parade. And so Jesus and the 12 and the ever-growing crowd had left Perea. They had recrossed the Jordan River east of Jericho, moving east to west, and are now following one of the usual routes to Jerusalem. Now understand, Jericho here is not the Old Testament Jericho, the first city that the Israelites attacked when they came into the Promised Land. You'll remember that God knocked down the walls. The old city had been badly deteriorated by the first century. Rather, this was the New Testament Jericho, which stood some distance south of the site of the Old Testament Jericho. It was situated about 5 miles west of the Jordan, 6 to 7 miles north of the Dead Sea, 15 air miles, 21 road miles northeast of Jerusalem. Gives you a picture of where this is. Archaeologists believe that this town is one of two that have been inhabited by people longer than any others on the face of the earth, Damascus being the other. Jericho sits in a desert, but anyone who approaches it can tell right away that there's a village there. Jesus restored sight to several blind men near Jericho. It was here that he met with the publican Zacchaeus. The story of the Good Samaritan was set on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Verse 46 again. And as he was leaving Jericho, as he was leaving Jericho, with his disciples, and again this large crowd, Mark tells us that Jesus is being followed by a large crowd. He repeats the concept from that term they. Mark tells us that this is a large crowd, the crowd following Jesus and his disciples. They play almost no role in what's going to take place. And yet, it tells us that the story and the principle that it will illustrate would be told in the presence of a considerable number of witnesses. They would have eyewitness account of the picture of salvation. Now get this picture. Whenever a distinguished rabbi or teacher was on a journey such as this one, it was the custom that he would be surrounded by a crowd of people, followers, disciples, learners. They would listen to him. Occasionally he would stop. He'd teach a little bit. They would go on. They would ask him questions. That was one of the most common ways of teaching. It's also the law that every male Jew over 12 years of age who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem must attend the Passover. Now, obviously, it was not possible for that law to be fulfilled and that everyone should go, far too many people. And so those who were unable to go would line the streets of the towns and the villages through which the Passover pilgrims would pass. And they do that in order to bless them as they traveled on their way up to Jerusalem. No doubt that word that Jesus was traveling up to Jerusalem through that region came to those people, and so the crowds were larger than normal. Jericho had one special characteristic. The temple had some 20,000 priests with as many Levites. Throughout the year, they could not all serve at one time, and so they were divided into 26 courses, which served in rotation. Many, if not most, of the priests and Levites lived in Jericho when they were not on actual temple duty. But during the Passover, all of them were on duty because all of them were needed. It was one of the rare occasions when all of them served. The point being that many of them would have been in this crowd with Jesus moving up to Jerusalem. They would be eyewitnesses of this most important miracle. Now notice that Mark tells us that Jesus, the 12, and the large crowd was leaving Jericho. Now it's here that we have a seeming contradiction that the critics of Scripture point to demonstrate what they believe to be one of the many mistakes in the Word of God. One of the most common errors critics of the Bible claim is that the Gospels record different elements of the same event. The response to that is grab four people, ask them to look at something, and then describe it, and you'll get four different descriptions. It's pretty simple, pretty basic. Mark here and Matthew tell us that the encounter with this blind man took place as they departed from Jericho. Luke tells us that it was as Jesus was approaching Jericho. The solution to this seeming contradiction, as I already said, is that there were two Jerichos in Jesus' day, one on the old site, the other the Herodian city. MacArthur writes, Matthew may be referring to the ancient walled city just north of the New Testament city, while Luke refers to the New Testament Jericho. It is a fact that there were two Jerichos, one in the mound of the ancient city, the ruins of which may still be seen today, and the other, the inhabited city of Jericho, close by. Jesus may have been going out of old Jericho and entering new Jericho. Or it may also be that the events are telescoped for us and that Christ first encountered the blind man on his way into the city, but the healing took place as he was departing. Or Luke's words may simply mean Jesus was in the vicinity of Jericho when the healing took place. In any case, he says there's no contradiction here. Now, the route from Jericho to Jerusalem passed through desolate mountainous country and was notoriously dangerous. But it was the most common route, and with the number of travelers, that would have enhanced the safety of this journey. Arriving in the area of Jericho, it is here that we meet this blind man. By the way, as Jesus enters Jericho in such a public way with the massive crowd following him, he now puts himself in the power of the Roman procurator and the Sanhedrin. He's back in Jewish territory. Verse 6, we meet a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who was sitting by the road. Seated just outside the city is this blind beggar. Now, the presence of a blind beggar just outside the city gates on the main route, that was a very common sight in the Near East. It was here that the beggar could receive the most help, and no doubt this blind beggar was a fixture on that road, as he probably was there all day, every day. He would sit there, intently listening for footsteps as people came near so he could ask them for alms. As we've talked about before, eye disease causing blindness was very common throughout the East at this point in time. And for the majority of the blind, because most Jews believed they were cursed by God for some sin, either personal or generational, they were ostracized from society. And so to survive with the absence of family and loved ones, they were forced to beg to survive. Notice that Mark tells us that his name was Bartimaeus and that he was the son of Timaeus. Now that is interesting in because it's redundant. It's redundant in that every Jew would read this story and they would know that the name Bartimaeus literally means son of Timaeus, which then is repeated. The prefix bar means son of. That's why Jesus identified Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah. He was the son of Jonah. In the same way, someone who had been through a bar mitzvah was a son of the covenant, that being the idea. But Mark does this because he's writing for Gentiles who did not always understand the ways of the Jews concerning their customs or their names. Now it's here that we have another seeming contradiction. Mark and Luke tell us that there was one man. Matthew tells us that there were two blind men. So which is it? Is this a major contradiction? Well, Matthew, focused on the work of the Messiah, tells us that there were two men healed, and the implication being that their double testimony, two of them, established a legally binding witness to the Son of David. Mark and Luke, for them, Bartimaeus probably was the leader who speaks for the two. The other exciting aspect here of the name is that Bartimaeus would later become a well-known member of the church in Jerusalem and as such an example of the healing power of Jesus. Mark tells us that he is sitting in his customary spot when this massive anticipated crowd comes by that day. No doubt Bartimaeus with the other blind man are filled with hope as they hear the crowd approaching, trusting that perhaps someone might spare them a coin or two or more. Verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, someone mentions the name, Jesus of Nazareth. He knows that name. Most often, the designation, the Nazarene, was used as a contemptuous designation. It was a designation of ridicule, but that did not matter to Bartimaeus at all. Jesus of Nazareth, he knew, was a miracle worker. Bartimaeus knew Jesus had given others sight. Perhaps he would give him his sight also. This was the opportunity of a lifetime. He doesn't have to think twice. It was now or never for him, verse 47. And so he begins to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David. Notice he changes the designation. He began to cry out. That phrase is present tense. It's ongoing action. He cries out repeatedly that phrase, that title, over and over again. To cry out literally speaks of a very loud and urgent cry, loud enough to be heard at a distance. Notice that Bartimaeus does not call Jesus the Nazarene. Rather, he calls out repeatedly, Jesus, Son of David. That speaks volumes. In the Greek, the word order is Son of David, Jesus. Emphasizing that. This man who could not see physically had a solid biblical understanding of who Jesus was. He knew that the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer of Israel, would come out of the family and lineage of David. He knew that Messiah would be David's greater son, both David's son and yet at the same time David's Lord. That title, Son of David, is used 9 times in the Synoptic Gospels. The Syrophoenician woman appealed to him by this title, but she was not answered until she changed her appeal and addressed him as Lord. That's because as a Gentile, she had no claim upon him as the Son of David. It was irrelevant to her. She was just repeating what she had heard. The title owns him as Israel's rightful king, David's heir, the claimant to David's throne. And so what Bartimaeus does here is shout out his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's true and rightful promised Messiah. During Christ's ministry on earth, the designation Son of David and Messiah were synonymous. Bartimaeus believes all that the title implies. When the children were honoring Jesus with the title Son of David in Matthew 21, 15 and 16, the Jewish religious leaders were furious, you'll remember, because every Jew understood what that title meant. Now, the further evidence that Bartimaeus clearly understood what the title Son of David meant is seen in his first request of Jesus. What is he crying out over and over again? Verse 47, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. If this Jesus from Nazareth is truly the Son of David, the rightful ruler, and the King of Israel, who more appropriate to ask for mercy than him? He knows this is not an earthly king. An earthly king can't perform the miracles this king has performed. He cries out as loud as he is able for the king to have mercy on him. He asks for a definite act of mercy toward him. He doesn't presume to say what that is yet, and in so doing, he's acknowledging what everyone already knew, that he was unworthy and totally dependable on the king for that mercy. He was totally helpless in and of himself. He just pleads for mercy. In typical Jewish theology, he no doubt believed that his blindness was the result of being judged by God himself. But at the same time, he expresses full confidence that Jesus is fully able and willing to grant him mercy. Not long before, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in his grave 4 days. That word had trickled throughout the region. There can be no question that Bartimaeus fully believed that Jesus could heal him. And so he continues to cry out at the top of his voice. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Psalms, we repeatedly find the psalmist crying out to God for mercy. And so here, what's happening is Bartimaeus is begging God to grant him mercy through his servant, King Jesus. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Can you see that this is the exact opposite attitude of the rich young ruler and the request of James and John? It's the opposite. The two disciples ask for positions of power and prestige and authority with a sense of entitlement, whereas Bartimaeus simply asks for mercy with no suggestion that he deserved any help whatsoever. Bartimaeus then stands just as the infants did at the beginning of this section, as those who come in total dependence on Jesus alone for mercy. Verse 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. The word sternly telling him is the word in the Greek for rebuke. They were rebuking him. Many people there that day were rebuking Bartimaeus for repeatedly crying out so loud. But no one was going to stop him from doing everything he could to get Jesus' attention. The more they try to stop him, the louder he cries out. Luke tells us that the rebuke was given by those who were in front, meaning that this blind beggar was behind those lining the road and therefore could not be seen by Jesus. Most likely, the majority of the people try to stop Bartimaeus because they did not want this pathetic beggar arrogantly believing that such a person should not be allowed to bother Jesus. Who are you to speak to him? You call him the king? You have no right to talk to him. That didn't dissuade Bartimaeus one bit. Verse 48, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Their rebuke only intensified his cries. He knows that this is his only chance and he is not going to be stopped. His refusal to allow his appeal to be thwarted is the evidence of his passionate desire for help and his faith in the ability of Jesus to help him. It also tells us that he is being drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jesus. He knew one thing for certain. If help was going to come from any source, it would have to come from the Son of David. Well, the sad problem here is sin. Sin, either personal sin or sin in the world, is always the cause of every problem known to mankind. Secondly, the sovereign provision, which is sight. His faith obviously was prompted by God because it's an act of faith. It's a faith that pressed on and persisted until it received an answer. Look at verse 49. And Jesus stopped. He stopped. He can't see him. But he stopped and he said, call him here. Now, think for a second about the pressure and the indescribably heavy burden on the heart of Jesus Christ as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And yet, as always, he again displays remarkable compassion in denying self to minister to this one that everyone believed to be unworthy of any conversation. How interesting to note that above the excited cries of the crowd lining the road, Jesus hears the voice of this most desperate man and moves quickly to meet his need. Here Jesus is marching toward Jerusalem with resolute determination to face a type of suffering and agony no man had ever or would ever experience. But when he heard the desperate cry of Bartimaeus, the text says he literally stopped. Mark tells us that when Jesus heard the beggar cry out to the Son of David, he stood still and he commanded the man to be brought to him. He tells his disciples, find the man who is crying out and bring him to me. I will not continue until I see this man. But notice that by his actions, he rebukes those who have been rebuking Bartimaeus. Notice also that Jesus is now not the least bit concerned that he is being publicly declared to be the Son of David. You remember he'd told others not to say that, but now this is no problem. Verse 49, so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. The fact that Jesus stops and calls for Bartimaeus encourages the blind man. And then the fact that those endeavoring to stop him from crying out are now the people encouraging him to go to Jesus, that had to be even more encouraging. The grammar here is instructive. Call him here, that's an imperative, that's a command. Literally, it means to shout. Shout out to get him. So they called the blind man, saying to him, that's present tense, ongoing action. They kept calling out to find him. Take courage, stand up. Take courage, stand up. Two commands. He's calling for you. Present tense, continuous action. Jesus is repeatedly asking for you. Did you notice that Jesus would often say to people, take courage? Take courage. It's one thing for us to call on the Lord. It's something else when He calls on us. That's where true redemption lies. But it's now clear to Bartimaeus that Jesus is going to grant his desire for mercy. He wasn't able to believe. Jesus responds in kind. Well, the excitement Bartimaeus must have felt is beyond comprehension. So what does he do? Verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Did you catch? This is what the rich young ruler should have done. His response was dramatic, decisive. Threw aside his outer garment. That's another way to say he basically left behind all that he had. The very garment he used to spread on the ground in front of him to receive alms. The garment that he used to keep him warm in the cold and to cover him when he slept on the ground. He didn't want anything to hinder him from going to Jesus. And the grammar tells us that he literally leaped up. He leapt up. He jumped up. It's the only time the verb is used in the New Testament. He jumped up and he made his way to Jesus. Again, how different from the rich young ruler who was unwilling to let go of anything in this world. Now, Bartimaeus, he doesn't have to be told to let go of anything. Nevertheless, he throws aside all he has in this world. He jumps up. No doubt he gets to Jesus as quickly as he is able. Notice, he doesn't even hesitate. He doesn't hesitate even for a moment. He's ready to respond from the moment he heard Jesus was passing by. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? Well, Jesus knows that Bartimaeus had been asking for what? Mercy. Jesus answers his own question. He answers Bartimaeus' question with his own question. And remember, whenever God or Jesus asks a question, they already know the answer. What they're doing is seeking to expose the heart of the one asking the question. Jesus wants Bartimaeus to express his faith by asking him to make a specific statement of his request. Now, do you remember that that is the exact same question that Jesus asked James and John? They answered with an audacious request that one of them might sit on Jesus' right hand and the other on his left hand in glory. Promote us to the highest position possible. How different was Bartimaeus' answer here, verse 51. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. I'd like to regain my sight. The grammar here tells us that Bartimaeus was asking Jesus to heal him at once. Now notice, he's not asking for status. He's not asking for glory. He's not asking for prestige. He's not asking to be exalted in Jesus' kingdom. He's not even asking to be delivered from his poverty. He was simply begging the Lord for something that almost every human being already enjoyed. He simply wanted to be able to see again. Bartimaeus was a simple man. He had one driving passion to get out of the stifling darkness that defined his life, where he groped in danger, always dependent on someone else to take him by the hand and to lead him. And so he cries out, Lord, all I want is to receive my sight. Now, it's not exactly the way he said it. We see over and over again in the Gospels when people spoke to Jesus, they addressed him as teacher or rabbi. Teacher or rabbi. It was a title of respect. But Bartimaeus calls him Rabboni. That is the same title Mary Magdalene used when, beyond all hope and expectation, she runs into Jesus on the morning of his resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 16. R.C. Sproul writes, this slight alteration from the title rabbi is very significant. Rabboni means far more than professor or teacher. It has an intense personal significance and is actually a confession of faith. What Bartimaeus is saying to Jesus is, my Lord and my Master, please let me see. What this is the picture of a most desperate man crying out to Jesus, acknowledging who he is, the Lord and the Master, and who Bartimaeus was, a man totally dependent on the will of Jesus. Jesus had just taught his disciples about the importance of being servants. To be a servant is to serve a master. Whereas the disciples failed to grasp the principle, this blind man fully understood the principle without a lesson. Notice, if you will, that Bartimaeus is simply asking to receive the sight that he once possessed. In so doing, this physically blind man, as he's being called to Jesus, begins to see spiritually. He recognizes Jesus for all that he is. the son of David, the only rightful king, the Lord and Master, the one able to extend mercy, the one able to restore blind eyes, the only one. He may have known Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And in his words, he acknowledges who he is. His lowly status, his unworthiness, his total dependence on Jesus alone. This is the picture of the dependent babies he called to himself in the beginning of this section. And it's the polar opposite of the dullness of the rich young ruler and the 12 who'd continued to express that dullness. And so we see the sad problem, sin, the sovereign provision, sight, thirdly, and finally, the salvific proof, sanctification. Look at verse 52. Jesus said to him, to Bartimaeus, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Now again, we have different expressions in each of the synoptics demonstrating only the independence of each of the authors recording what they had witnessed. Matthew records that Jesus was moved with compassion and healed him with a touch. Luke tells us that Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Mark simply records Jesus' words following the healing command. Here in Mark's Gospel, Mark emphasizes the importance of the God-enabled faith of Bartimaeus, explaining why we do not have here a description of the process of the healing. Now think this through. Look at that. Your faith has made you well. The hyper-charismatics seize on that phrase as the rationalization why people who have prayed fervently are not healed by God. Well, your faith isn't strong enough. It says right here in the Bible, this man's faith made him well. Well, think that through. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, two very key verses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God-breathed Scripture, said this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." The grace is a gift of God. The salvation is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God. Not as a result of works or your faith, so that no one could ever be able to boast. If you do not understand that phrase in the context of the entirety of Scripture, Bartimaeus had lots to boast in. I'm a blind man who had enough faith to get saved. That's not what Scripture says. And so when Jesus commends someone for their faith, understand that that faith is the gift of God Himself. And so what Jesus is saying is that the faith you have exercised, being the gift from God Himself, is what has saved you from the penalty of your sin. In so doing, Jesus immediately responds to Bartimaeus' God-given, Holy Spirit-enabled exercise of faith, verse 52, immediately he regained his sight. Understand, when Bartimaeus regained the eyesight he once had, he also gained spiritual eyes and the forgiveness of his sins. And so when Jesus says, the God-given faith you have exercised has made you well, he's talking about both the physical and the spiritual. To say it another way, you have been saved from the penalty of your sin. Now, don't miss that first command there. Do you see it? Verse 52. What's he say? Go. Go. In other words, you've been given physical eyes and spiritual eyes. go and do whatever you want to do. Verse 52, and Bartimaeus began following Jesus on the road. Luke takes two verses devoted to this conclusion, repeating some of what the others had recorded and adding other details. Luke 18, 42, 43. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following Jesus, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, most blind people, having their sight restored, would want to run through the city in order to see all the sights that they had known only by the descriptions of others. Not Bartimaeus. As soon as he received his sight, he saw Jesus, and he wanted nothing more than to follow him to Jerusalem to his death. That's the desire of all who are given eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we come full circle from the picture of the total helplessness and the dependence of the infants brought to Jesus as a picture of what saving faith looks like, to the story of a blind beggar, which describes every single unredeemed person who has ever lived. For those who by the grace of God alone have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life, what we now know is that God opened our eyes, enabling us to see and comprehend and believe so that we too might be forgiven for the penalty of our sins and gain eternal life. The point is, it's all a work of God. The Rabboni, the Lord and the Master of all, who has done that in our life. Two kinds of people. One, who gave it all up to follow Jesus Christ. I confess, one of the reasons that I chose not to follow Jesus Christ when I knew He was the only way to eternal life was because I was afraid of what He would make me do. I was absolutely convinced I'd end up in a hut in the deepest part of Africa and someone would spear me to death. I knew He wanted me to be a preacher from the time I was 8. I did everything I could into my 20s to avoid that, to run from that. Finally, I got to the place where I said, I can't fight Him anymore. He doesn't fight fair. I lose every battle. I got to give up. And so I gave up. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just save me. And He did. And that's what He does. Two kinds of people. Those unwilling to give up what they have. They can't take any of it to eternity with them. However, they will spend all of eternity in hell thinking about all of the stuff they held on to that gained them hell. True follower of Jesus Christ takes the only cloak he has and throws it away. Follows Jesus Christ, trusting Him that He can only do what is best. He won't solve every problem you have in this life, but He'll solve the most important one. And that's what happens when you die. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we praise Him for saving us. He did it. He invaded our life, stopped us in our tracks, enabled us to throw it all away to serve Him. For those who are not true followers of Christ, you know in your heart whether you follow Him or not. You know that you don't deny self. You know that you're not willing to die for Him. You're not even willing to give up stuff for Him. You have to ask Him to open your eyes to your need for a Savior, to do for you what you will never be able to do for yourself, and that is save you from the penalty of your sins. That's the point of this entire section. And from here, Jesus is going to enter the city of Jerusalem, and we're going to study all the details of that final week of his life before the cross, the suffering, the death that he paid on our behalf. Father, thank you for what we've learned again in this wonderful passage of Scripture. We're so grateful for the precious Word of God that gives us these details so that we can marvel at what took place on our behalf. It's amazing that you would do these things for us. Your enemies, you took on yourself the death we should have suffered, died in our place so that we might gain eternal life. Our prayer, Father, is that those people who are here this morning who don't live for you, they do not deny self, not interested in denying self. They're not interested in dying to self or dying for you. Aren't interested in what your word says or submitting or obeying you. Father, help them to understand their frailty. Help them to understand people die young and old every single moment of every day. It's appointed unto man to die just once, then comes judgment. There's not a second chance. There is no purgatory. There's no do-over. And so, Father, convict hearts this day, opened eyes to see the truth, all for your honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.